Hey, good morning, church. Where's Faith? Where'd she go? There she is. All right, so you don't know Thai, so you have to go and learn Thai. And what else is going on that we just need to pray for? Huh? A lot. Give me a couple. Give me three things. Language training, team unity. Right. Now, did everybody pay attention that the king of Thailand died last week? Okay. Yeah, that's a big deal. And so, as is the case with a lot of emerging world countries, the children of royalty don't have much connection to their home country because they went to the West and went to Western schools and they've had money and they don't necessarily want to go back home. And so that's a particularly dangerous element in Thailand. So just be praying for them. It also happens in a couple of weeks we're going to send a missionary care group to go and visit Aaron. As you guys know, we occasionally send a group to care for a missionary, provide a particular need that they need, or to do some ministry with them and to check up on them and to encourage them. That's sort of our leaning in adult missions, is that we rather support the missionaries we have on the ground than go somewhere and, you know, build a kitchen for whatever. And so that's the idea. And so we'll be sending a group to Thailand in a couple of weeks, and we'll be praying for them on the 30th. And now with Faith's mission, with her support coming in and her leaving, we actually get to kill two birds with one stone. So for those of you who are praying and giving towards that trip, hey, this is a good value. You have an insert in your bulletin about that today. And so we'll just be praying and thinking about that. Also, I want you to notice today that for Operation Christmas Child, the people who gave the announcement on it and are spearheading the project are young people under 18 years old. And so, folks, do you realize how cool that is? I'm not feeling that you think that's cool. That's a very cool thing, that we have young people involved in ministry here and taking responsibility for ministry. It's one of the reasons we push membership at this church, is that ultimately I'm not responsible for this church. I'm just some hired gun who's come in to do certain things for you. But the church belongs to Jesus. The functional ownership of it belongs to you. The leadership of it belongs to the elder board. But you guys, you got to own your church. You should be stepping up, taking responsibility, joining the church in membership, becoming an active voting member, but also getting your kids involved here, building this as your community. You know, soccer's a lovely thing for some of you who think it's watchable, but it's not eternal in its impact. What goes on here is eternal in its impact, and you need to be invested in things that are eternal. It's sort of a no-brainer. All right, so turn to Mark chapter 2. We're going to begin today. And before we begin, let me just pray. Father, I do just thank you for Faith. I thank you that she had the ability to come and be a part of our service today. And we just do pray as she leaves now that, in a sense, this happened too quickly, that she went from a position of needing support to fully supported in a very short order. And so we know your hand is in it, and you are placing a team member right next to one of our missionaries that we have been praying for exactly this, a close working partner in a place where she really needs one. And Father, we just thank you for that provision, that Faith actually is an answer to prayer. We also ask, Lord, that as she goes, that she would learn the language quickly, become equipped for ministry quickly as well, that you would unify that team, especially with the addition of elements and with the changes that have undergone that group over the last few years. And Father, for Thailand in general, we do believe that you are at work in the same way that you once pushed into godless regions of the world that were places like Ireland and Germany and even the United States, that these were previously areas where darkness had reigned for generations, where they had not known the name of Christ, where the concept of the cross was new. And so, Father, we continue that work, that this is just one more step in your working. And in the same way you won people unto yourself here and there that you would also do so in the uttermost parts of the world. And that's in your name we pray. Amen. Okay, beginning today with the idea of belief. How do we believe? And many people struggle with this. They, you know, how? Well, don't you just believe? Well, not necessarily. There's a thought process that's in line. There's a thing that happens in belief. And so my goal is to be done in 3 weeks on this, and that is a bit challenging, okay? Partially because of my failures as a communicator. I'm just doing the best I can. But the issue is, as we talk about this concept of belief, many of you really do need to think about it, because rarely do we. This belongs to a section of study called epistemology. Many of you who know me know that this is a particular interest of mine, that from my earliest days in study and in school, I became fascinated with the philosophy behind what we call epistemology, how we know what we know. Many of you perhaps came across this for the first time when you studied René Descartes, and he said, rather famously, "I think, therefore I am." And this is one of those great epistemological questions. And many of you may say, well, this starts to sound like philosophy, and it sounds like Doran's doing his egghead thing, and so I can turn my brain off for the next 3 weeks, and I'll just show up and sing the songs, and then I'll daydream about knitting or golf or something else. I would encourage you not to. That actually epistemology is an area of study that all of us, every one of us, needs some mastery at. Now, many of you know that this church is an apologetic church. We are big in apologetics. As a result of that, we are big on having an apologetics conference up to this point yearly for the last several years. Because we are not here so that you can get good feelings about God. I'm not particularly interested in how good your feelings are. I'm not particularly interested if your feelings get hurt or not. In fact, sometimes I really like for your feelings to get hurt. It makes me feel like I've accomplished something for the day. But we're not here about good feelings about God. We're actually here to build a case for why we believe what we believe, i.e. epistemology, i.e. apologetics. How do I know that this book that I have in front of me that I call the Word of God is the Word of God? How do I know that as I have chosen to believe and to place my trust in Christ, that my belief is not misplaced, that I haven't done something foolish? How can I then also communicate that to my neighbor who may say, well, you Christians have your belief thing, but really I'm sort of more of a science guy. Or, well, you believe that and I believe that. Aren't we all on the same page? You believe what you believe and I believe what I believe. As if all beliefs are equally valid. They are not. They are not. And so it goes to show. 1983 in Canada, mistaken belief actually led to a near unbelievable disaster. And that was this. There's an Air Canada flight. And because in Europe they operate on the metric system, and here in the U.S. they tend to operate on the English system, that both of those two things are not compatible necessarily. You have to do a little translation to get things back and forth. And so there in Canada, where these two, the metric system and the English system meet, it can lead to confusion and mistaken belief. So there was an Air Canada flight in July of 1983 that was going from Montreal to Edmonton. Now, this was something that I would have never appreciated until years ago. I used to know a bunch of airline pilots, and they enlightened me to something that I had never even considered. They said, well, you got to understand, Doran, when you fly a plane, one of the things that weighs a lot is gas. I never give any thought to this in my car. I used to make the joke, and it was only half of a joke because I am a little bit crazy, but you said, well, I always keep my car fairly full just in case I have to run from someone for a prolonged period of time. And so I constantly am sort of looking to top off, just in case. Well, that's not what they do with airplanes. Airplanes, they go, okay, we're going to fly this many miles over this span of time, and so we need to weigh out how much fuel we need plus a little extra. This should give you a great feeling, folks. When you get on an airline plane to fly across the country, they're only carrying as much gas as they think they need. They don't top off the tank. And so when you have a delay and you're circling the airport for a couple hours, give that some thought. Well, this flight was leaving from Montreal to Edmonton. They figured out how much gas they needed. However, one person said we need this many kilos. What the person heard was we need this many pounds. Well, for those of you with any experience with the metric system, you understand that it takes 2.2 pounds to equal a kilo. So guess what? The plane left the airport with half the fuel that it needed to go from Montreal to Edmonton, plus a little extra. Well, in pounds, not in kilos. So a major airline, a big plane, ran out of gas halfway. People believe all sorts of things. That doesn't mean what they believe is true. I believe pounds. However, they were talking kilos. And it's just Canada. You know, it's Canada. It's Canada, isn't it, Karen? I'm always trashing Canada for poor Karen. So today we want to talk about the nature of knowing. If we can have our graphic up on the board, you have this on your outline, and I'm going to make a major no-no. I'm going to turn my back to the audience, and we're going to have a huge setup today for very little scripture. Next week we'll talk more scripture. You've got to come back for next week to get more of the Bible. We're just laying groundwork today. And so what I want you to understand is this clever little Venn diagram. Now, I want you to also understand that Venn diagrams are not scripture. They are just helpful illustrations to explain a point. This is a point that I'm going to explain to you today. It's my particular explanation. It's not inspired. It's not particularly the end-all of explanation. You may, in fact, take this Venn diagram, and if you were explaining this to somebody else, explain it a different way. I'm going to explain it to you using this tool today. If it doesn't make sense to you, well, understand, it's okay. It's just from my brain to my mouth, and hopefully you'll understand it. And if you don't, that's okay. We can unite around Scripture. So what we have here are two little circles that overlap with a particular circle in the middle. Now, I want you to understand that the way I'm going to talk about belief today is the word knowledge we're going to use tends to be more from a scriptural mindset than the way that we ordinarily use it. And so I'm going to reserve knowledge to those things that we know for certain, for absolute certain, experientially. Now, that's two different things, right? There are things that I read in a book and I know them. That doesn't mean I know them experientially. So I'm actually going to limit our knowledge, the word that I call knowledge, to a very tiny little portion. Because the fact is, folks, there are very, very few things in life that we know for certain experientially. Let me give you a low-level truth claim. Now, there's a guy named William Dubinsky, and I read his stuff. Last name's very hard to pronounce correctly. So William gives, he's a mathematician, and he gives certain low-level truth claims that he says these are, we know for certain, and yet we also know them by experience, and they fall into a thing. One of those is 2 + 2 = That makes me nervous when so few people, and I saw somebody back there going, you could tell. All right, 2 + 2 = 4. Okay, now I want you to understand, in the world of philosophical mathematics, there are people who doubt that. I'm not kidding. In fact, one mathematician I read says 2 + 2 is a useful fiction. It allows us to operate in this world, but we know that it's not strictly true. Now, I'm not going to explain why he says that, because I've read his explanation and I don't understand his explanation. I'm assuming it's because I'm dumber than he is. But I wouldn't necessarily say that it's impossible, that I may be smarter than he is. since even small children seem to agree. 2 + 2 = 4. This is a knowledge of something that we know for certain, but also have experience with. Now, folks, when you start thinking about knowledge in that terminology, there are very few things that fall in the circle of knowledge. However, if we go broader, and we look at the things that are beliefs and the things that are true, there's an overlap there, and there's a thing that I call justified beliefs. And these are beliefs that we hold to based in evidence, based in a reasonable assertion, or what I call scripturally propositional truths. And we're going to explain all this. But now, let's back further out, and we'll go to a more basic discussion of the two big circles. One circle is called belief. Belief. Now, I want you to understand, I'm going to give you a definition of the word belief today. Scripturally speaking, there are three words that are used synonymous for belief in Scripture. They are used both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the Aramaic portions of Scripture interchangeably. These three words are beginning with belief, the next is trust, and faith. Faith, trust, and belief are used interchangeably. These words are translated interchangeably for each other. When we start talking about belief, we are talking about faith. And there's no difference between those two things. Now, I want you to also understand, many people view faith as a leap into the dark. That I'm going to leap out into space and I'm going to trust God or trust a thing without any sort of evidence or connection to reality, and that thing is going to catch me. In fact, some people view this in the Christian world as the superior form of belief. That is, I don't need to know anything. I don't need to prove anything. All I have to do is believe a thing. Well, I'm going to give you a different definition today, okay? The three words, trust, belief, and faith, those words are used interchangeably, but here's a definition, okay? A definition of belief is this. It is a settled conviction of the soul that affects my action. It is a settled conviction of the soul that affects my action. Let me put it this way. If a person said to me, hey, that building that you built is really cool, and I would say, well, thank you. I built it with my own two hands. And they said, you know what? That is a great building. In fact, I would love to live in that building. I'd say, well, you're welcome to. And they said, well, no, no. And I think, well, that's an odd interaction. And then, as I said, well, why don't you come inside and take a look around? Tell me what you think of the building. And they said, no, no, that's okay. I'm not interested in going in. Wait, you just said it was a cool building. You said you'd love to live in that building, yes? But you won't go in that building. No, well, no, I'm busy right now. So, okay, we'll let that go. Well, a little while later, I come across and I, hey, welcome to, you know, get a chance. Come on in, take a look. No, no, that's okay. That's okay. Well, after a while, you might become convinced of something. You might become convinced that that person said to you, hey, that's a great building. Love to live in that building, but they don't really, do they? Because they won't go in that building. Well, you see, that's the thing, is that when we talk about the word faith, what we're saying is, it's a settled conviction of the soul that affects my action. A person who believes that a building is good will walk in it. A person who does not believe that a building is good or safe will not go in it. When we talk about belief, what we're talking about is somebody who believes a proposition to the point that it affects what they do. And so, scripturally speaking, when we talk about put your faith in Jesus or believe the gospel, what we are in fact saying is Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again according to the scriptures for the redemption, for the remission, for the propitiation of sin. When a person believes that, they believe it so settledly that they actually transfer their trust, they trust in what Christ did on the cross to save them. I want you to understand, believing something here is not just mental agreement. And to prove it, I will tell you. James says that the demons believe, but they aren't saved. And Christian, there are a lot of people in the world who say, oh yeah, I believe that Jesus died for my sins, but they have never exercised any sort of belief or trust upon that. Now, I want you to understand, when we talk about the broader circle of belief, that broader circle of belief encompasses a lot of things. Arthur Conan Doyle, the guy who wrote Sherlock Holmes, was rather famous for believing in fairies. He literally believed in fairies. I'm not kidding. Some of you are looking like waiting for the joke. No, the guy who wrote the novels about the most logical, calculating, fact-based, evidence-based detective in the world was a guy who believed in fairies. Right? Well, I want you to understand that his belief is inside the circle of beliefs. If you take that orange circle and you encompass all beliefs in that, I want you to understand, belief is a settled conviction of the soul that affects your actions. He would go out and look for fairies. He would walk through the countryside looking at places going and thinking, hey, you know what? If I was a fairy, I'd go in that. And he'd go and look in there and see if he could find any fairies or little footprints or evidence of pixie dust. He literally believed in fairies. Now, folks, there are a lot of people who say, in the same way that Arthur Conan Doyle believed in fairies, you and I believe in God. Is there a difference between belief in fairies in the mind of you and the belief in Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins? There should be. There should be. But I want you to understand, there is a strain of Christianity. And I don't strictly believe it's Christian at all. But it is the idea that out here, and I want you to more picture out here, not where the two circles overlap, but out here, that beliefs are just things that we believe, we hold to. They're settled convictions of the soul that affect what we act, what we do, but we have no evidence for. We just believe them. And some of these things do fall into areas like, I believe in fairies. Or, if my daughter says to me, hey, where's Mom? And I say, I believe she's in the house. Do I know that she's in the house? No. I believe she might be. A lot of the times, the settled convictions we have, the assumptions we have, are based in no evidence at all. Or they're based in some sort of past, or they're based in something that we connect to. These are beliefs outside of the overlap of those two circles. These are just settled convictions of the soul that we act on all the time. Sometimes you'll see people operate in their relationships this way, that in fact they say, well, you know, Gladys loves me. You know, despite the fact that Gladys would never spend time with me, or Gladys would never give me a hug, or Gladys would never treat me well, and perhaps Gladys sometimes smacks me around a little bit. But there's this assertion that the settled conviction of the soul affects the way I act, and so I have these intense feelings for Gladys, or this great appreciation of Gladys, or whatever towards Gladys. No particular Gladys. I know we have a Gladys in the room today. I should have picked like an Inez or something that wasn't around. Hopefully there's no Inez. Now, if there is an Inez, you're welcome. But these are just settled convictions of the soul. There are a lot of these things that operate in our lives. We believe and act on. In fact, to a certain degree, they're useful. I want you to understand, if all the things that we believed or we acted on in belief required us to sit down and really lay out evidence, really come grapple with the truth, we'd never get anything done. There are a lot of things we simply say, Well, I believe that, and we operate on it. However, the question is, when it comes to eternal issues, life issues, truth issues, is it okay just to operate in a settled conviction of the soul that affects my action? No. No. Because there is a thing corresponding to that, separate to it, but overlaps it, and it's the issue of truth. Well, many of you may wonder, well, how do you define truth? In fact, Pontius Pilate rather famously asked the question, what is truth anyway? What is truth anyway? That many of you know that Harvard University placed that as its motto for a long time, basically orient around the idea of what we're doing here is seeking truth. Truth used to be a big deal in the Western world. It's not so much anymore. But I want to give you a definition of truth that will allow you to kind of cut through this thing. The way that many people define truth today is this: a settled conviction of the soul that affects my action. This is a modern definition of truth. It's a settled conviction of the soul that affects my action. And when you say, whoa, 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 that sounds a lot like belief. Well, yeah, people in fact equate these two terms as if they're co-equal. They are not. Truth, here's your definition. Truth is what is real. What is real? There's a truth about God. God either exists or He doesn't exist. There's a truth about that. There's a truth about numbers, that numbers are real, that they in fact represent things in the real world. But truth is reality, folks. And I want you to understand that from a formal epistemological standpoint, you and I now live in a Western culture that does not necessarily believe that there's anything true, but rather that everybody holds a certain settled convictions of the soul that affect their actions, and their truth is their truth. It's true for them. If somebody says, you know, I just feel like I have a love relationship with my car and I want to marry it, which is real. I read an article about it. A guy who has a love relationship with his car. And he wants to marry it. And many people would say, well, that's good for him. That's good for him. That's his truth. My truth is that I'm not. Well, to be honest with you, deep down inside, I feel like that guy's crazy. Not like me. I have a deep love relationship with an aardvark, but he's alive. You know? It's true for me. But no, truth actually is the proper description of what's real. And there are truths, some of which can be known, some of which are unknown. And actually, what's occurred in science over the last 100 years, and especially in the last 75, is that it's caused scientists to question the nature of reality. Is not only what we once thought we knew was real, but it's really caused us to question whether we can know anything's real. That actually is a real thing that's going on inside the scientific community these days. But Christian, what we're going to talk about is the nature of knowing today. And we're just going to touch on it. We're going to start to set a context, and we're going to work with this diagram over the next couple of weeks so that you understand that there actually is a formula, a real formula, whether you're aware of it or not, in which you come to belief about things. And folks, let me put it this way. If you operate outside here on this radical right side of the belief circle, and if your faith rests there, I would tell you that your faith is not worthy of resting upon. You can't live there. You can't. And if over here in this truth category, sort of out there in the ether where you're just finding data, where you're just looking for data for data's sake, I'll tell you the truth. You have no way of really living real life. And that we are forced to live somewhere in between. An overlap of what's true or what's real about the world and the universe in which we live, and about what we believe in that as regards application. And I'm going to posit to you that as far as what we know experientially, what describes the real world, what we actually experience in the real world, that actually is a really small circle of knowledge. And what I actually advocate is that you and I have to live our lives mostly based in justified belief, based in the testing of propositional truth. And that's sort of where we're going. Hopefully that's useful to you. Now, we've defined a couple of words. Truth. Truth is reality. This is what we call fact. When I was a kid, I saw a show that was hosted by Walter Cronkite. That dates me a little bit, right? Walter Cronkite's been dead a long time. He's been off television a lot longer than that. And so, when I was a kid, I watched a show hosted by Walter Cronkite. Now, I was just a little kid at the time, very small, very impressionable. And I wasn't particularly living my faith. I was probably saved at the time, but really I didn't know anything about God. I didn't know anything about the Bible. And I was just operating on sort of a little kid understanding of the world. And so Walter Cronkite got on the television show. You guys can raise your hands if you remember this show. Walter Cronkite is talking about evolution. And he said, now you have to understand that before I get into this subject, there are a great many people who hold to certain beliefs or have faith about the nature of God and the universe. However, their beliefs are perfectly valid. But tonight we're going to talk about the fact of evolution. Anybody remember this show? Maybe it's the only one watching. It's probably on a Friday night, and I was the kind of kid to be home on a Friday night watching a science show. And so Walter Cronkite says, we're going to talk about the fact of evolution. I remember this moment as vividly as yesterday. And I went, whoa. Now, I didn't know anything at the time. But I knew this. I knew that when Walter Cronkite said evolution is a fact, a big red flag went up in my head and went, there's no way he can say that. I don't know how he can say that, but I know he can't say it. And actually, I sort of track my interest in epistemology back to that moment. And so a passion of a lifetime was born, ladies and gentlemen. So, the fact of evolution. And I realized a subtle thing that happens. And this happens in the scientific world, and it kind of ticks me off. And I'm going to explain it from the science standpoint for a moment. Okay, so you have these two circles up there, right? And over here, in this beliefs area, in the strictly the beliefs, the far right-hand side, people over in the science world view Christians as living over here in the beliefs area. We're just over here, just these little guys who hold beliefs. They believe in fairies and they believe in God. And then there's a thing that happens, and it's subtle. The guys over here who are dealing with truth, right? Just truth, just raw data. They hold up a couple of pieces of raw data, and then something happens. They take their raw data and they say, we're just concerned about data. We're just concerned about the truth. And then they make a statement that's actually a belief statement. This happens all the time. And I know I'm turning my back to you. You just have to forgive me. And I realize something is that nobody gets to do that. When you make a belief statement, you have to call it a belief statement. You have to. And what people will oftentimes do is they'll go over and pick up a piece of truth, a piece of data, what's real. And they will construct it in such a way that it sounds like they're just making a statement about data when actually they're making a conclusion about belief. This happens all the time. Now, we're going to examine in Scripture today and just kissing Scripture on this issue. All right, everybody turn to Mark chapter 2. And we will. We'll get into more Scripture next week. This is good. This is just sort of the beginning of it. We pick up at verse 1 of chapter 2. When he come back to Capernaum after several days afterwards, it was heard that he was at home. This is a passage which many people point to, wondering if Jesus owned a house in Capernaum. Probably a strong statement. And many were gathered together so there was no longer room, not even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them. And they came bringing him a paralytic carried by four men. Unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they dug an opening, they let down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I got to stop here for a moment. You will notice that the reason this paralytic's friends brought him to see Jesus was not for the forgiveness of sin. What was it for? Healing. They wanted the healing of his body, okay? And Jesus gave them something that they didn't want and weren't asking for. It was one of the great things about Jesus. And so he looks at their faith and he says, all right, they have faith in me, they understand. And they say, and he turns to this man and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I want you to understand, I actually believe that's real. I believe that's real. Jesus has the power to forgive sin. That Jesus, in fact, was imposing a court-ordered decision before eternity on high. I believe that God the Father and angels witnessed this moment. That Jesus arbitrarily, if you can call it that, turns to a person and declares them righteous before the court of heaven. Of course, to everybody there, it didn't look like that at all. It just looked like a gathering of people in which Jesus says something obviously out of place to somebody who's there for something else. But Jesus actually, in this moment, forgave a person of their sins. This is a person that we're going to see in heaven. You ever think about that? I mean, we know that we're saved if we trust in Him. Here we have a guy, we know we're going to see this guy in heaven. That's an amazing thing. And so Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" All right, now, paint the picture. Houses in the ancient Near East are tiny little houses. They really are. They're pretty small. And so there is a bunch of people jammed into this room. And I remember years ago when I was in Vietnam and I was preaching in this place called Ple Khu, and this room was just jammed with all of these people. And they were right up to me, as close as they could get, but not quite. Because there's a thing that happens in a group dynamic, that the speaker is speaking, and it doesn't matter how jammed in the room is, nobody comes up and stands chest to chest with the speaker. They give the speaker a little room. Well, that's what's happening here. This room is jammed with people, but it's just a normal thing, is that the circle backs up enough off Jesus that as Jesus is sitting there and he's discussing and preaching to them, and there are people jammed into the windows and trying to hear and standing outside telling one another, shh, shh, trying to hear, and somebody holding a baby, and baby's whimpering like, shh, and they're just trying to hear. Everybody's jammed around the house. And these four friends somehow figure a way to scramble up on the roof, and they tear away, I'm sure the owner of the house is really excited, tear away pieces of the roof, create a hole, and lower this guy in on a stretcher, a pallet. And he sort of comes down, and they got it just right, where they're able to plunk this guy down right in front of Jesus. Jesus turns to him and says, "Your sins are forgiven." in the middle of that moment, the only thing on the scribe's mind as they're sitting there is going, wait, what did he just say? And he said his sins are forgiven. Did he say that? Wait, did he just really say that? And they're sitting there reasoning in their hearts going, he can't say that. That's a God thing. Only God has the ability to forgive sin. He doesn't have the right over the court of heaven just to willy-nilly do that. Now, I want you to notice what happens. Immediately, Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? Which of those two things is easier to say? It's easier to say you're forgiven. Because it doesn't require any evidence. You can just say that. You are forgiven. Peace be to you. I could probably do that here, and people would feel like something religious had happened. David, your sins are forgiven. And so Jesus turns to a paralytic who's obviously there to deal with the whole I can't walk thing. And Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. The scribe's response to that is, this is a spiritual thing that he does not have the right to do. And Jesus questions, which is it easier to say? Notice something. Which is it easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Do you realize what just happened, folks? What happened is Jesus showed something real. Oh, this isn't my diagram. I'm certain of it. That's it. Right? Jesus showed something real. He actually showed in the real world that he has the power to heal. This is a scientific point. This is a piece of data. That's all it is. Well, they know, because they know this guy is a paralytic. There's evidence of it. These are small communities. They know who the handicapped are. Jesus plunks this guy down in the middle of the meeting and says, get up. And Jesus operates with not even touching him and says, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. I always did think it was interesting. Jesus didn't want him leaving his pallet behind. He was like, look, things are crowded in here enough. Get that thing out of here. I mean, it really is funny. Okay, so Jesus delivers a point in the real world. And then notice what he says. So that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk. Okay, so folks, Jesus actually does something right here in the middle. And it's a really interesting thing. Now, here's the question. Do the Pharisees or the scribes know that Jesus can forgive sins now? Not really. Okay? Let me draw a distinction. See this little word, knowledge, right here? Right there in the middle. Knowledge. Knowledge is that which we can know for certain experientially. They can know for certain experientially that Jesus can heal because they just saw it happen. It is reasonable to justify a belief then that he can also forgive sins. It's inside this overlap. Now, I'm drawing a distinction between these two things. for now, remember, this is an imperfect device. I'm just giving you a diagram to explain something. I'm drawing this distinction now because of what's coming next week. That there's a difference between what we can know for certain experientially and a belief that's justified. Both of which Jesus uses the word knowledge concerning. But it's a particular kind of knowledge. It's an overlap between what I believe and what I also can trust in is the nature of reality. Those two things intersect where we call justified belief and what we call knowledge. And I'm going to draw that distinction next week, but I want you to understand what just happened. Jesus actually gave a rationale, an evidence for why you and I should be Christians. That's what he just did. Jesus gave a rationale for why we should be Christians. He performed a miracle predicated on the idea that the miracle's performance would prove a reasonable justification for believing the next statement. The statement is, I have the power to forgive sins. Christian, I want you to understand something. Jesus did not heal people as a magic trick. He did not heal people because it was fun. If I had the power to heal people, I would do it just for fun. I would have no purpose in it at all other than, hey, this is great. He did not heal people just for compassion's sake. He actually was healing people as a message so that you will know the extent of my power. I'm going to do this thing so you can draw a reasonable justification for another thing. Notice the context here. So that you can know I have the power to forgive sins, I'm going to heal this guy. Folks, that's why we're Christians. Because we do not serve a God who's just in the business of telling us a series of things, but he's actually in the business of justifying what he tells us. We call this propositional truth. God proposes a series of propositions or a series of statements and then calls on us to believe those things. It is never qualitatively the same as I believe in fairies. It is qualitatively what we just read. That's who our God is. And Christian, hopefully this kind of whets your appetite. Hopefully you're a little excited. Hopefully you understand that this actually does matter. Let me put it this way. If Jesus had said, so that you may know that I have the power to forgive sins, get up and walk, and the guy had just laid there, would we be reading about him today? No. No. Our faith rests on something. It rests on reality, the nature of truth, what is actually describing what's real. And folks, in that sense, there's no difference between there is a God and 2 plus 2 equals 4. These are truth claims that then get measured out on what they mean. And as a result, we call on you to believe. And that's the beginning. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do just ask that these are hard things. We know they are difficult things to master, to understand, to even walk in. And we just ask, Lord, that you would straighten it all out in our minds. To the degree that our ability to communicate falls short, we ask that you would make up the difference, cause us to meditate and ruminate and think on what in fact is reality, that you're a God who acts and reacts within the real world, and that we can draw certain conclusions of belief based in that. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
If you would stand with us as we sing My Jesus, I Love Thee.